Good morning. So today we're doing the second part in this short little series that we'll be in for the next few weeks. We're looking at a theme, but we're doing it in a particular book. The theme is the presence of God, God with us. And the book is the book of Exodus, which has a lot of themes in it, but this is a big one. In Exodus, you see God appearing to his people, I mean, all over the place, but you see him appearing in a particular form, this form of fire, at these distinct moments, these real turning points. And we looked at the first one last week. That was Moses encountering God and as fire in the burning bush. That moment was the moment that Israel was in the depths of despair. They were crying out, really crying out in despair. For the first time, God shows up. We're going to look at the second of those moments today when God appears this way for the next time. And for that, we've got to fast forward 10 chapters through the book of Exodus. All right, 10 chapters where in Exodus 2 that we saw last week, Israel cries out because of their slavery. God shows up. He sends Moses, and he begins through these things called plagues to peel Pharaoh's hands off of his people. Until after plague 1 through 10, it takes 10 plagues. Finally, Pharaoh's will is broken, and Israel is set free, and they start to go from where they had been, Egypt, on their way to the promised land, to Canaan. That's the passage that we're looking at today. It's Israel set free when God appears again, not just to Moses on the mountain, but this time to Israel, his people. And we'll see this as we go. But when he appears, there's one distinct difference in the fire when it comes. And that's that this time the fire goes with them. It doesn't stay on the mountain. It travels on the way with them. This is God with them on the way. And it is God with us on the way, just much more so. Through the Spirit. So all of this is in Exodus 13. This is one of those moments where the chapters don't exactly line up with how the text falls. So it looks a little funny. It's Exodus 13, verse 17 through 14:4. Would you look at this with me now? These are God's words. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and over all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And Father, please help. There's so much content here. We need insight. We need wisdom to see what you really intend to communicate, not just generally, but to us today. So Father, would you please give us that clarity? Would you also give us more than just content? Father, we want to walk out of here with more than a nugget. We want to walk out having seen you revealed through Christ. Father, if we see that, we will be changed. So would you please do that? Reveal yourself to us through this text and leave us different than when we walked in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 13. Israel is finally free. It's the kind of event that's hard for us. It's hard to really feel the weight of it. And part of that is because we just fast-forwarded from Exodus 2 all the way to Exodus 13. But part of that is just, when's the last time that you suffered something for that long? I remember going as a pastor, going through a hard time with a church member who'd been out of work for 18 months. Long time. Long time to be looking for work and to believe that, okay, I'll send in this next application in the hope maybe this one will come through. You do that for a month and 2 months and 18 months. That's a long time to wait. And so when the job finally did come through, you can imagine the relief after 18 months. Wow, I've got it. God came through. These people had suffered this way their whole lives. And even more than that, as a people, they'd suffered this way for 400 years. I mean, generations upon generations. And so when God sent Moses to deliver the message, this is all going to change now. God's going to set you free. You're going to be your own people and your own place called the Promised Land in Canaan, where you get to be with God as his free people forever. At first, they received it and they were like, all right, let's go. But then once it started to sink in, they thought, no, I don't know about this. I'm not sure it's safe emotionally to let myself really hope that this could come through. And so those 10 chapters of Exodus are 10 chapters of Israel swinging back and forth between certainty of hope, this is it, it's going to happen, and utter despair, I knew it, it's not going to happen, I was a fool to hope in this. All their energy goes into deciphering which one is it. Is this something I can really hope in, or isn't it? And back and forth it goes, until finally in Exodus 13, it happens. 10th plague comes. Pharaoh's final 10th finger is peeled away from Israel's neck, and they are free. He says, go, just go. They're free, all at once. And this is the moment where, at first, they're feeling incredible relief. For 400 years, they've been slaves. Now, for the very first time since that moment, they are a free people. Praise God. And yet, pretty quickly after that moment of relief, something else dawned on them. And it was this: we have no idea what to do now. It's like the moment, if you're a fan of the Fellowship of the Ring, and if you're not, I will forgive you of that. It's like that moment in the Fellowship of the Ring when they all met at the Council of Elrond, and the Fellowship is formed, and they've decided on what the plan is. We're going to take the ring to Mordor, and they're all ready to go. They're feeling, okay, we're feeling good about this, and they're heading out, and Frodo's in the lead as the ring bearer, and he takes the first step and realizes, I don't know what I'm doing. And he has to kind of quietly whisper to Gandalf, Gandalf, which way is it to Mordor? Is it left or is it right? All the energy had been given to forming this kind of general plan, to forming the Fellowship, to getting them all deciding, okay, this is what we're going to do. And they decided that, they felt good about it, and then realized we've not given any attention to what comes next. That's where Israel was right here. All their energy had gone to, should we really hope in this thing? And now it's come to pass. Now what do they do? Now, they don't know. They know where they're going generally, to Canaan and the Promised Land, but they don't know exactly how they're going to get there. It's at this moment, this context, that God appears again. This time it's not just to Moses. This time it's to all of Israel, and everything is ramped up. It's not a little fire, a little flame in a bush. Now it's something far exceeding any bush, a giant pillar of fire that all of Israel can see, even from a distance. God appears to them there. He's showing them that he is not just with them to deliver the news of redemption. He's not just waiting for them at the end. He's going to be with them on the way, just like he is with us through Jesus, through that Spirit that's poured out, that will never depart, will never leave you. So let's go through this. And just as a by the way, yeah, you're going to see some funny names. You're going to be stunningly aware of how little we all together know about ancient Near Eastern geography. We're going to work to not get lost in the details, but to see what is God actually communicating to us through this thing. All right, so first, what was the plan? God knew the plan. Israel didn't. What's the plan? How are we going to get there? He tells us. The starting point actually came a chapter before. where he tells us where they were all going to gather before they left, and it was at this Egyptian city called Ramses. Okay, Ramses, an Egyptian city, was the perfect, the ideal staging point. Not just because it was a large city, but it was right on the edge of Egypt, and it was located right by this main thoroughfare, what was really an interstate highway. It was so well-traveled, it had a name. They called it the Way of the Land of the Philistines. The same way that we sometimes name highways after towns that they pass through, Canton Highway, Macon Highway, because they passed through those places. This was a main highway that passed through Philistia, starting at Ramses, and would go all the way, very close, to the land of Canaan. So God brings them there, right on the edge of the highway, and they start to get the sense of, okay, now this is making sense. I think we know why God has brought us here, and we're getting a sense of how it is that he's going to bring us to this place, and that's why it's so surprising what you see in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. God said, I'm going to take you by not the straight, direct, well-traveled, easy path. The path where there were going to be plenty of easy rest stops on the way where you could refuel and get water and get all the supplies you need. He said, I'm going to take you not that way. Instead, in verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. It says our path is not the direct, well-paved way. It is the circuitous, off-the-beaten pathway. And not only is this going to be slow-going and difficult with no promise of supplies, it's even going the wrong way. Canaan was roughly northward. The Red Sea and the wilderness are roughly southward. They're going further. I mean, they're going closer. They're going further from their destination than they need to. God says, no, specifically, I want us to go there. And he tells them why in verse 17. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Think, okay. Now, this way of the Philistines, there were military outposts along that highway. So maybe we think that God is saying, Israel, if they go that way, they're going to encounter war, and they're not ready. Right? They're not warriors. These are just slaves. They were just set free like yesterday. Right? They're not trained battalions ready to fight. And so God knows that. And so he's not going to send them that place where they're going to see warfare, because that wouldn't go well. But that doesn't really add up, because the way that he sends them is going to lead them directly into conflict with the entire Egyptian military by design. So that's not the reason. It's not that they weren't ready for war. They would never be ready for war, but that didn't matter. They have God. God would fight for them. He would always fight for them. And you see that again and again throughout the book of Exodus and afterwards. They don't know what to do in a conflict, but God does, and he enters in and he fights. So that's not the reason. The reason is something to do internally in Israel themselves. And it even says this, the way it words it, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt, that they would run. The problem isn't that Israel's not ready to fight. The problem is that they don't yet believe that God will fight to protect them. There's an internal problem. There's something that in them needs to be changed. And so the path that God chooses is a path that's going to lead them to see something happen that will change them. This is a path that leads them to warfare. It leads them to the entire military might of Egypt coming after them, and it leads to that happening in a way that they can't get out of it, where there's no escape to the right or to the left. It's only them with the Red Sea behind and Egypt in front. God says, I'm taking you on a path that's going to lead you to a place where you're utterly trapped, so that you have no choice but to see me show up and work and fight for you. And when they see that, they will be changed. And maybe you've experienced something like this. God puts you in a difficult life situation. Maybe it's something at work where you were always in a difficult job, kind of high pressure, not supportive environment, but then you get a new supervisor, a new boss, and maybe you start to get the sense through kind of little subtle messages being sent that this boss is kind of creating a paper trail intended to get rid of you. And they're constantly like giving you feedback and doing it in a written form so that it's always evidence they can give to someone else that's painting you and your work in the worst light. And you do everything you can to try to circumnavigate this, but there's only so much you can do. And you go to HR and you go to your other employees and say, what do I do about this? There's nothing you can do. And it feels like you're just kind of backed up against this thing. Here's what we often do in that kind of situation as really well-intended followers of Jesus. We start to ask the question, what's the lesson God wants for me in this? Because we think, if I can just learn the lesson, maybe it'll stop. If I can just figure out what it is that I'm doing wrong, or I need to know, or I need to do differently, if I just figure that out, then the pressure will go away, and then we can be done with this really difficult work situation. So you work and you work, and you look for the lesson, and you look for the lesson, and it doesn't quite come. And it's because this is not just about you learning some moral lesson. God has put you there with your back up against this work situation so that you would get not a moral tidbit, but so that you would see Him show up for you. And maybe that's going to be through Him intervening and bringing justice in the situation, or maybe it's going to be Him producing something in you that you would not think possible. That you learn that very tricky balance between boldness and humility. Between advocating for yourself and then at the same time trusting that justice is mine, says the Lord. I will repay and you don't have to make things right. And somehow you find that you can be very honest about the distress that you're in to Him, and yet somehow at one and the same time, you really are experiencing this peace that surpasses all understanding as it guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And what's happening in that moment is not you learning some lesson. You are seeing Him show up for you. And when you see that, it's not just, now my circumstances are better. You find yourself changed. That's what He's giving to Israel here in Exodus 13. And He gives to us much more so. He gives the route. And then in verse 20, they set off, say, okay, we trust you. We will go with you. And in front of them, emboldening them, is something that they had never seen before, but Moses had. It was this giant column of fire. And in verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by the day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people of Israel. Okay, if you grew up in the church, this is like old news to you, I know. And sometimes we picture this, just as an aside, we picture this as almost like two pillars, like, you know, maybe around dusk somehow kind of transforms and now it's the pillar of fire. It's one pillar. It's just in the daytime, you see the smoke a little more clearly. In the nighttime, you see the fire a little more clearly. One pillar of fire. The same fire. The same fire that Moses saw in the burning but not burning bush. The same fire that Abram saw in that vision of that firing, that smoking fire pot that passed through the halves of the lamb. It's the same fire, just big. Much bigger than that little shrub. And in fact, now it's not even giving a head nod at needing fuel. There's nothing around it that it could even possibly consume, and yet there's fire with no need for anything except itself to exist. It's big. All Israel can see it. All Israel can get that sense of the fire does not need me, but I very much need it. And most importantly, this fire now is moving. When it appeared to Moses on the mountain, Moses encountered God. God spoke and Moses left and the fire remained. Not so anymore. Something's changed. Now when the fire appears and Israel goes, it goes with them ahead of them. The fire is mobile. The fire is moving, and it is moving specifically with them. And so you can imagine the comfort that this would be to Israel, because they still don't know exactly where they're going. Certainly if they're not going by the highway, if they're taking these little back roads through the wilderness, how do we get there? But there is God, in this impossible column of fire with them. It would be like that experience that most of us have had where you were in a store and you're like 5 years old or even younger, and you're in a store with one of your parents, with your mom, and as you're going through the aisles, something grabs your eye and you're like, I'm going to go check that out. So you run down the aisle and you check that out, and you have an attention span of about 0.5 seconds. So then after a half second, you look down the aisle further and something else grabs your eye. You're like, I'm going to check that out. And you run down. And then after a couple minutes of this, there's this little internal alarm bell that starts to go off for the child that, you know, it's been like 4 minutes since I've laid hands on mom. Oh, man. And you feel this kind of panic rising, and you look around and you look around, and you're short, but just barely at the edge of the aisle, you can see your mom's head kind of popping up over the crowd, and suddenly, it's okay. It's okay. That's the experience that Israel was having over and over and over again. We don't know where we are. We don't know where we're going. We are completely overwhelmed in this environment, but there is God. Alarm comes down. Panic comes down. And it's this experience that he's giving to them that here is the source of your comfort. It's not that you feel good about every life decision you're making right now. It's that he is there with you. He is not going to leave you. He knows where you are going, and he is fully committed to you in it. That was true for Israel. It's much more true for us. And we looked at this last time, but if you weren't here, this is something you see in Acts chapter 2. When the real fruit of Jesus' death and resurrection finally comes to pass, and the Spirit is poured out, and when it's poured out onto those apostles and all his disciples, when it's poured out on the apostles, there's a visible sign. These tongues of fire that come to rest on their heads. The very same fire that was present here leading Israel. It's with them, only now not just with them, it's even closer. Now it's come to dwell in them so that they cannot depart from his presence. So that wherever they go, whatever circumstances they find themselves in, there is God, not just with, not just beside, not just in front, but actually indwelling them. It's what you read in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. He's letting them experience that them being okay does not come from them feeling good about their choices and their decisions and their plans. It comes from him being there with them and so with us. Finally, we come to the last part of this, chapter 14. God has given directions. Israel has set out, and there is God in this column, this impossible column of fire with them. And then in chapter 14, he gives one more set of directions that's very specific. In 14:1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahirot. Between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. Okay, a lot of detail, and I know that you did not wake up this morning saying, I just hope he talks about Pi Hahirot. There's purpose in this. All of this would have been very surprising to Israel. Because what God was telling them to do, you know, all up to this point, they've been moving forward. They didn't know why or where or how, but they're making progress. And even if it's through a circuitous path in the wilderness, still it is moving forward. But here he stops them and says, I want you to backtrack a little bit. I want you to go to turn around and go the other way. And then he's incredibly specific about where he wants them to end up. It's not just this general place. He tells them exactly where, between Migdol and the sea. That's the Red Sea, or we'll see next week, the Sea of Reeds. I want you right there, right in front of Baal Zephon. He even tells them how he wants them facing. I want you facing towards Egypt, away from the sea. Okay, what's going on? This was a location where to their backs was the Red Sea, lengthwise. They would not be able to get around it. And to their front was Egypt. And in between them and Egypt was nothing but flat plains, perfectly suited to horses and chariots, which formed the bulk of the Egyptian army. He said, I want you to be in a place where there is no hope, no possibility of escape, and the only thing that you can do is sit there and wait as you see the cloud dusts forming off in the distance as Egypt comes after you. And just to ensure that that happens, I want you to wander around a little bit so you look like one of those, you know, those robotic vacuum cleaners that kind of bumps into the wall and turns and bumps into the wall and turns. I want you to look like that so that Pharaoh, when he sees you, won't be able to help himself. He'll come after you. And you'll be trapped. And this is exactly what I want, he says. We've already seen one of the chief reasons for this. Because when Pharaoh comes, then Israel will see God fighting for them. They will see those waters divided as they pass through, and as those same waters come crashing back down on Pharaoh and all of his might, as God sets them free, not just in principle, but really from this power that enslaves them. Israel's going to see, and they're going to be changed by what they see. Okay, still true. But that's not the reason that he gives here. In verse 3, he says it's not just for Israel to see this. He says, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And then God said, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Why did God want them right there? Why did he take them on this particular path? It was not just for them to see God show up and fight for them. It was for the Egyptians also to see God show up and fight for his people, Israel. Again, when we suffer as well-meaning Christians and we ask, what's the lesson? Why is God doing this for me? There's this undergirding assumption that this thing I'm going through, this suffering, is just about me, is only for me. What he says here is that Israel's suffering, their distress, was not just for them. It was also for the Egyptians. So as you're going through something really difficult, something longer term, let's say a chronic illness, and you've been going through this for years, and you have to fight through physical discomfort, through discouragement, maybe through social awkwardness coming from it, and you wonder, why is God doing this? And he starts to give you things in the midst of this. He gives you the ability to tell him honestly about your distress. And it doesn't go away, and yet somehow it's a little better because he's in it with you. He gives you an ability to be honest about your experience and yet somehow turn your attention towards others to serve them, even when you're having that really physically hard time. And it's not perfect. It's not ideal, and yet there are things happening in you that ought to be impossible for you, and you see it, and it's encouraging a little bit, but your children also see it. And your spouse also sees it. And your coworkers also see it. That God is producing something in you, and it's not like impressive, it's just better than what should be. He's giving you patience and joy and honesty. He's giving you comfort that you ought not to have. Your suffering in that moment is not just for you. It is for them, so that they will see God showing up and doing this work for you and in you. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about the template that God has given us for our suffering, which is Jesus' own suffering. Jesus did not suffer so that he could learn a lesson. He suffered for you and for me. Jesus, had he taken the shortest possible route to get to his destination, which was with the Father and the heavenly places, all he had to do was stay put. He was already there. He left. He took the circuitous route, through an environment of utter and complete brokenness until his back was pressed up against the waters, until the Pharisees, and then much more than the Pharisees, Satan himself saw him, and they pounced and attacked until those waters crushed not just the power of Satan, which is sin, but it on Jesus himself, the waters crushed him. Why? Not so that he would walk away with a moral tidbit, but so that you would see and believe, so that you could participate in this very same hope that no matter the circumstance you find yourself in, God is impossibly with you there, working with the very same power that raised him from the dead. Your suffering is not just for you. It is also for those around you that God is showing this to. Complicated passage, I know. Simple point. God is intentionally not taking you by the straight path. It's on purpose. It's a path designed not to give you just moral tidbits. It's a path designed to require you, to force you, to put you in a situation where you have no choice but to see him show up in your behalf in impossible ways, working comfort you ought not to have, working humility or boldness or wisdom that people like us ought not to have, so that you will see it and find yourself changed, and so that those around you would see it and find themselves drawn to the same God and the same Jesus. Would you please pray with me? Father, we believe that this is true, but this will just remain a platitude for us unless you actually work this in our hearts. So would you do that? Father, would you work your change in us? Would you let us see your power present in these jars of clay? Would you let us see it when it comes? Father, would you, when you give us comfort, would you make it clear that it's from you? When you give us a sense of hope, just some sense that it's going to be okay and we can take risks and make effort because of that, would you give us a sense that it's from you? Father, when you do this, when you show what you are like to us through these things, would you change us? We're grateful that you're doing this not just in us individually, but us as a people. Would you build us up as we see this in one another as well? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.